Let's go to Revelation in chapter 2 and verse 26. Revelation 2, 26. Let us begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we look forward to that day when we shall once and forever be in the presence of the bright and morning star. And our Lord, what an incentive for us as we live out our lives here on this earth. And we realize, Lord, that perhaps the closest we will get as a body of believers on this earth is when we gather together like this to give our hearts and voices to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has promised to be with us when we meet in his name. We thank you for this present reality. We thank you for the promise that holds yet in the future. And we pray that our endeavors here this day might reflect that hope that we have, that confidence that we have in Christ to fully and finally bring us to glory. And we thank you for each person who has come today. We pray that you would minister to us as we attempt to minister unto you in worship and praise. Now we ask your blessing upon this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We did not quite finish up the letter to the church at Thyatira last week, and I'm not going to attempt to review anything that I've said for want of time, but we will read the last three verses of that letter, the last four verses, 26 through 29. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, in these verses, the Lord comes with his customary promise to overcomers. And in these seven letters, we have a sevenfold, a full and complete reminder in these letters that the Christian life is one of conflict and battle. The word overcometh tells us that. And here, overcometh tells us that we must overcome any temptation to idolatry or worldliness that detracts from the beauty and glory of Christ and his gospel. And he here explains this overcoming in these terms: keepeth my works unto the end. And so this overcoming here is, we continue to serve him by doing his will and testifying of him despite opposition. And it is indeed unto the end. It is for the long haul, as we sometimes say. It is unto death. And so we should ask ourselves, is this the sort of commitment we have, both individually and personally and collectively? The last part of verse 26 and verse 27 hark back to Psalm 2, where the Son is given power to rule over the nations. And this is a remarkable honor the Father gives the Son, and the honor the Son has received as a result of his taking on human flesh, dying for sin, and being resurrected and exalted to the right hand of God the Father. It is this same person who now speaks to his churches, to this church at Thyatira, and he promises those that overcome that they will share in his messianic rule. They will receive this honor by persevering to the end. But I would also suggest that because Christ has already begun His messianic rule, they do in some degree and in some ways rule with Him now. Let me suggest to you how, if you're a Christian, you rule now as it's described here. You rule if you are overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. You rule by His salvation from sin. And then going on from that point, you rule by resisting evil. You rule as Christ rules when all of Satan's artillery was brought against Him in His temptation, and all of Satan's artillery failed. And likewise, you rule when all of Satan's artillery against you fails. Enticements of earthly comfort and enjoyment and honor that He assails you with at this present time will not ultimately succeed. In that way, you rule with Him. And to top it off, we see that Christ tells the Thyatirans and us that to the one who overcomes, I will give him the morning star. And this seems to be another reference to the messianic rule in which the overcoming saints will be included. The reference is probably to that messianic prophecy that God gave to Balaam back there in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. And you can look that up if you wish. And, you know, as you look at this, could this not be somewhat of an irony concerning Jezebel that's in this church at Thyatira and her disciples who were following the same doctrine, essentially, as of Balaam as were the Nicolaitans back there in Pergamos? And out of Balaam's own lips came the truth. But Balaam was cursed and he died in his sins, as we know. Well, Jezebel had a certain amount of truth here in Thyatira. But what would be her end? Likely it was not good. Likely it was not good if she did not repent. So there's a parallel there. But back to the bright side of this, it is an encouragement. It is an encouragement, what we see here, to be chaste, as it were, and guileless, faithful to Christ, simple to evil. If the end of all of that is reigning with Christ, it is well worth the effort. And we see in the closing verse there, as with all the letters, this truth is for all churches. It is truth for here and now. So we'll proceed on then to the church of Sardis, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1. And by way of introduction, I will say this. As we view each of these churches to which Christ writes, He brings both what is good and what is bad into view. And the good is commended and encouraged, and the bad is rebuked, and repentance is called for. In those churches where Christ had something to commend, He begins with acknowledging the commendable, and then comes to the problems that He saw. However, that pattern is altered in two letters. This letter to Sardis and the letter to Laodicea. In these two letters, He declares the bad first. And this alteration should signal to us that there's an extremely serious condition in these two churches. If we could pinpoint something that seemed common to all the churches except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, I believe it would be that they did not see their condition as Christ saw it. They all thought that they were better off than they really were. There was something that marred their works that they seemed to be ignorant of. Things were really not what they appeared to be. Smyrna was the one church that we've studied so far that received no rebuke. And I would suggest the reason for this is that they were keenly aware of their own weakness and their complete dependency on Christ for their life and for their survival. They were not presumptuous. And we're going to come to the same conclusion concerning Philadelphia when we visit her. Well, I could trace out in each of these other churches this essential element of being aware of their weakness and need to some degree is missing in each of these other churches. Well, if this observation is correct, we will see that that of all the churches, Sardis and Laodicea were the most blinded as to their real condition and need. That is why the mention of their works is immediately clouded with such shocking words from the Lord. And as we look at the church at Sardis and at our Lord's assessment of her, we're going to have to look rather closely to find the cause or contributing causes of her condition of almost being spiritually dead. The causes and the causes are somewhat obscure. They don't bubble to the surface immediately, but if you read carefully, you will see what they are. There are clues here that will help us. No doubt this letter was written in such a way as to make us think a little bit. Well, let's read verses 1 through 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and watch and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As we view each of these churches to which Christ writes, he brings both what is good and what is bad into view. And again, he does that here. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, in these letters, it seems that the Lord uses some local distinctions to emphasize or illustrate his evaluation of the church that is located in that city. The city of Sardis was a city that was known for two things that might come to bear here and might give us a little clue of the problem in the church at Sardis. And I'll be very brief about this. The history of the city of Sardis is very interesting, but I'm just going to briefly mention a couple of things. First, it was a city that was long known for its wealth and its magnificence. It apparently was made wealthy by the gold found in the river that flowed by the city. One of its kings was proverbial as an expression for richness, being rich. So that was one thing. And second, it was the capital of the once strong kingdom of Lydia, which had presumed to go to war with the Persian king, Cyrus the Great, who soundly defeated them. And subsequent to that, both Alexander the Great and Antiochus the Great had captured the city, the once proud city. It was actually militarily a city with a good natural defense, but lack of watchfulness, it is said, was her downfall in a couple of these invasions. So this city had lost both her wealth and her strength. And though at this time there was some evidence of this past glory, as John writes, well, perhaps this well describes the church there as well. It had some reflection of its past glory, but it had lost its spiritual wealth and strength. Just as the city was living off of its past glory, so the church there was living off of her past glory. As we will see, she was in a very poor and weakened condition despite her reputation. He says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." The seven spirits of God are mentioned three other places in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 and verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 5, and chapter 5 and verse 6. And it is a term for the Holy Spirit and the fullness of His witness and influence. Seven would indicate this fullness and completeness of His influence. In chapter 4 and verse 5, we see the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne are the seven spirits of God. And this evidently shows us a connection between the Holy Spirit and the seven golden candlesticks, which are the seven churches. And it indicates the necessity and sufficiency of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in giving light, in spreading the truth, and in testifying of Jesus Christ. This is precisely what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. And so we probably have a hint here that the problem in Sardis related to this ministry of the Holy Spirit. This was probably the key thing the church in Sardis was destitute of and desperately needed. The evidence of this need would be the poor testimony that she was actually holding forth for Jesus Christ. A Spirit-filled church will have a lively and a vibrant testimony to Jesus Christ. Now, this ought to remind us of how absolutely essential to us, to our life as a church, is the power and the light of the Holy Spirit. The evidence of a lack of His presence is to be found in a poor testimony for Christ. Moreover, can we testify faithfully for Christ if we are not asking at the same time for the richness and power of the Holy Spirit in our life as a church? Is it not necessary to seek Him? Do we forget from time to time that we must seek His help and pray for the third person of the Trinity to quicken us and to strengthen us and pour Himself out upon us afresh? Without Him working in us and among us, our testimony will die. And consequently, we shall surely die. It's possible sometimes that we get so embarrassed by the abuse and misuse of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that's around us that we're overly cautious about being vocal in our desires to be filled with Him and quickened by Him. Let us not be intimidated like that. Are we timid in praying that God would give us the Holy Spirit afresh? And I don't mean here, I'm not referring to that baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was poured out once on the church on the day of Pentecost. I mean the filling, the constant filling, the continual filling of the Spirit that has been poured out. We need this continually. When we affirm Christ's words that without me ye can do nothing, do we not realize that it is by His Spirit that He works in us to do what is good and acceptable before Him? Are we looking to Him that hath the seven spirits of God to revive us and fill us? Oh, we should be. Apparently these at Sardis were not. And he says, in the seven stars, and these speak of the authority that he exercises over his churches through his messengers. His agents speak in his name and convey his word and his will. And the fact that they are pictured as in his right hand there in chapter 1 and verse 16 is a vivid picture of his authority over the churches. Now, why would this church need to be reminded of that? Well, the answer is probably similar to her need to be reminded that he had the seven spirits of God. The seven stars reminded them by whose power and authority they stood. They could not live without acknowledging and submitting to his power and authority. They could not survive without it. Perhaps this implies that they had come to rely on the flesh to accomplish what they were to accomplish. Perhaps it's an indication that they were not as attentive to his word as they once had been. Christ rules in and for his churches by his word. And a church cannot function faithfully and lively if the word of Christ is not coming to them with all power and authority. Is that the way the word comes to us? As with power and authority to govern us and direct us? We might see this manifest itself when churches tend to reduce the time spent under the preaching and teaching of the authoritative word, and in its place resort to human inventions in order to accomplish the ministry that Christ has given them. A sure path to spiritual death is to reduce or minimize the ministry of the Word of God. And it's interesting that churches that claim to be so alive and full of vigor are often those that have displaced the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God with various activities aside from or alongside the Word of God that's so prevalent around us. We've got a group in our church for this. You know, if you're left-handed, there's a group for that. If you get up on the wrong side of the bed, there's a group for that. And those kinds of things displace the centrality of the Word of God, even though they might try to implement some of the Word with those things. We can't do without the Word of God. We'll die. And let us not be tempted to relinquish it in any way. There are perhaps better ways we can minister it sometimes, but you cannot displace it. I know thy works. And this familiar claim of our Lord continues to resonate. And by the time he has said this seven times, we hopefully are fully confident that he fully knows our works and he has a great interest in them. Can we be self-hearted or careless when we know that he knows our works and we know that he is interested in them? What a disparity if we take these things casually when he doesn't. Now concerning their works, we ought to note here in the church as a whole, we find no glaring defects as we found in Pergamum and in Thyatira. Nothing like that is mentioned. There's nothing scandalous mentioned here. There's no false doctrine mentioned here. Everything within seemed to be in order. One might think all was well here and that Christ was blessing this church. But thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Here is a shocking statement that told this church that it was not what they considered it to be. It's not what even outsiders considered it to be. Things were not what they appeared to be. Their works were, after all, very tainted. Tainted with death. Thou hast a name that livest refers to their reputation. Probably other churches looked on at Sardis and said, they're doing quite well there. Probably the community around them had some respect for them. In their own eyes, this church thought they were doing quite well. And no doubt, they were satisfied with their reputation. To have such a reputation indicates probably that they were functioning in what would be considered a normal church order for a New Testament church. We can envision this church that they gathered regularly for worship in some visible place. They didn't have church buildings like we do in these days, but obviously they gathered somewhere, and that would be somewhat observable. They prayed. They heard the word. Sang psalms and hymns and observed the ordinances. They may have displayed some charitable works. Everybody thought they were doing okay. They had a good reputation. But the fact of the matter, despite such appearances, Christ says, thou art dead. Spiritually dead. It ought to startle us that a church's spiritual condition can be exactly opposite to what it and others think about it. How could there be such a disparity of opinion between man's view and Christ's view? How could they appear alive when they were in reality on death's door? Well, we've already seen two things that touch on this. There was the very little enlivening of the Holy Spirit in and among them. There's probably little recognition how much they needed Him. And they apparently, again, lacked the appreciation that aside from Christ's authority and power, aside from His Word, they could really do nothing that was truly good. Well, beyond that, it will be profitable for us to scan this letter for more indications of why this church was in this spiritually dead condition or what contributed to it. And the first thing we might note is that unlike the other churches that we have visited so far, there are no apparent conflicts. No apparent conflicts. I've already mentioned that there were no heresies they appear to be fighting. There were no Jews condemning them and harassing them, even though it is said historically that Sardis had a very large population of Jews at this time. There are no persecutions from the idolatrous society or from the Roman government mentioned here? If those other letters that we've seen are representative of lively churches, we might conclude that conflict is often, if not always, the experience of churches that are in any degree faithfully holding forth the cross of Christ, which is an offense to many. And so, though this may not be a conclusive argument, might it not at least suggest from the absence of these enemies that the message of Christ, of the cross of Christ, had been toned down in order to get along? They were perhaps keeping a low profile to avoid trouble. We certainly can see this problem in churches around us today who are making peace when they ought to be creating conflict. Does that sound shocking? We ought to be creating conflict. If we're not, what are we doing? We are in enemy territory. The kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan are at war, not at trying to come to terms of peace. So we need to be suspicious of ourselves if we're not in real conflict, if we're even not creating some conflict, not intentionally, but simply by holding faithfully forth the truth of the gospel of Christ. Perhaps we have blunted the offense of the cross in order to get along with the world. Let us be very careful of that. Conflict hurts, doesn't it? But I think in light of what I think is here, I would much rather be in conflict than just floating along on a smooth sailing on a lake that has no waves. Now, we have times like that. Don't get me wrong. I believe we do. But that's not the norm. The next clue that we see is in the imperative, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Apparently, the members of this church had enough life left in them to which the Lord could appeal and issue this imperative. G.K. Beale says the imperative is actually become one who is watchful. That would indicate that they had not been watchful of spiritual dangers that come in the form of temptations to sin or to neglect spiritual duties. Watchfulness was something that should have been exercised all along. From the first day of their existence, watchfulness should have been part of their exercise. Watchfulness is a sign of spiritual life. It's a basic and vital sign of spiritual life. Watchfulness is a vital necessity in maintaining a spiritual life. And we could take the time to look at this through the scriptures, but your own lexical study will prove this to be true. Our Lord insisted on it. The apostles insisted on it time and again. Watchfulness. He says you need to become watchful. Well, we cannot delve deeply into that again, but we must mention that the watchfulness spoken of in Scripture requires being careful and faithful in duties that Christ has given us. It requires being circumspect in our conduct. And it requires being cautious and avoiding temptation. All of these things are said in relation to watchfulness. And finally, it requires being prayerful. prayerfulness and watchfulness go hand in hand. So this again is a clue to why this church was spiritually dead. And it says, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, which would indicate by that statement that what they had started out with, or the manner in which they had started out, had not been faithfully attended and improved upon. They started out, yes, but they made no improvements upon it. They should have been strengthening these things right along. There must ever be increase and progress in what is bestowed upon us by grace. So here, apparently, doctrine and practice had become routine, lifeless. Yes, it was there. And there is always this danger if we do not find and serve Christ in those things through the Holy Spirit. Those things are not ends in themselves. They are to make us lively unto Christ. Sometimes it seems churches settle back thinking, well, this is who we are and this is what we do. Ho-hum, float along. And in so doing, seem to lose any real connection to the living Savior they are supposed to be representing. Service to Christ just becomes kind of mindless, not something that we engage in and improve in and advance in. Thankfully, this church did have enough to rebuild upon if they heeded Christ's warning and obeyed this imperative to become watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. And he goes on and he says, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. And this is yet another indicator that their near-death condition was because at some point they had stopped short of their goal of faithfully testifying of Jesus Christ and living wholeheartedly for Him. The thought here is that they had not completed or fulfilled that which Christ had commissioned them to do. They had stopped short. They had become static, still. Or to use an organic term, they, for all practical purposes, had become dormant. Now, on a personal level, a true Christian is not one who makes a profession and enters a static state of some sort. Nowhere do we find anything like that in the Bible. Rather, a true Christian is one who has been made spiritually alive and continues to grow in all parts of his being and in all parts of his life. It is a dynamic condition, full of life and growth and fruit, and it never stops. So likewise, on a corporate level, a true church is one who has been entrusted with the truth of Christ and has grasped it, but it does not simply have a name with a given set of truths and rituals and ordinances that are routinely practiced. Rather, a true church is intended to increase and grow in spiritual stature and growing up into Christ. It is marked by a dynamic condition full of life and strength and fruit. Such a state as found in Sardis may look good to men, but to the Lord it is not acceptable, and it ought to challenge every professing Christian and every professing church to examine and see if the truth of Christ is growing and abounding in them, showing itself forth. And again, it is what God sees that really matters. So he goes on and he says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." And here is a similar statement that enforces the thought that they had started out on the right foot, but had lapsed in their commitment. Their original commitment to Christ would serve as a sufficient foundation to rebuild upon. We might find in this statement a description of revival. Return. Do what you did in the beginning, but do not stop. Keep going. We notice these three imperatives here are in their reach. Remember. Remember. Remember the former life you started out with. That ought to motivate you now. Remembering is a vital part of Christian growth. The second imperative, hold fast. One of the first signs of spiritual renewal will be to become very careful of what you have. Let them become as important to you as life itself. Hold fast, for in fact, they are the life that you have. You know, many churches have opted to change what they have had in the past in order, they think, to survive in the future. That is a grave mistake. If what they have done in the past is good, then it is obviously a mistake to let them go in order to survive. This brought to my mind something, I think it's in Edwards' work on revival, where he talks about whether you want to look at this as an effect of revival or a cause of revival. The churches of New England, when they saw Arminianism creeping into the churches, it put a fear in them. And they took a renewed interest in and a grasp a hold of the doctrines of grace. Getting back to what we started out with. And then the third imperative, repent. Change your thinking and consequently change your direction. Return to your original commitment, for you were wrong to let it go in the first place or fall short of it. Well, all in all, these three imperatives, what gracious imperatives they are. Remember, hold fast, repent. They're intended to drive out all complacency and presumption. They are necessary elements of spiritual resuscitation. And they will prevent spiritual death. Well, here's the remedy against that which would otherwise be finally fatal. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Exhortations to repent are often accompanied by warnings of what will happen if there is no repentance forthcoming. If therefore thou shalt not watch, that is, if you do not do this necessary thing, there is only one alternative. There's no room for middle of the road mentality. It is either watch or die. Repent or die. And he says, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. In other words, I will come on you while you are unprepared and unsuspecting, while you are comfortable and assuring yourself of peace and safety, destruction will be at the door. Now, whether this statement refers to the final parousia or a conditional coming is debated. But I believe in either sense the warning ought to be taken seriously. Now, an example of a conditional warning would be an immediate judgment of some sort to remedy a particular situation. And we saw this warning of a conditional coming in chapter 2 and verse 5 when Christ addresses the church at Ephesus. He says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come." There's the coming unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. That's a conditional coming, and it happens again and again as Christ governs his churches. But it certainly is not without beyond reason that Christ could be referring here to his final coming in power and great glory, by which all of the disobedient will be judged. This particular language here of a thief coming harks to those passages in the New Testament that distinctly refer to Christ's second coming. Matthew 24:42-44, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Peter 3:10. And this coming, this final coming, has always been set forth as a certainty that ought to warn us and cause us to be always watchful and careful. It's always been set forth as imminent in the apostles' day and down through time in our day. We, all Christians of all times, ought to live in the light of the reality of this great and final second coming. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And we find here yet another clue of why this church was near death. Only a few in the church had undefiled garments. And that means most of them did have defiled garments. Defiled garments typically refer to sin in general. In context, this probably refers more specifically to the idolatry around them. Thus, many in this church had probably, at a minimum, hushed their testimony of Christ in order to avoid any sort of persecution from either the local cult or from the imperial cult. But apparently it had gone further than that, and many had given even some acknowledgement to these false gods in order to get along. Or it is not beyond likelihood that some had gone so far as to participate in some of this idolatrous practice. Any of these degrees would help explain why the testimony of Jesus Christ was almost silent in this church, and the church was almost dead. Well, in application to ourselves, we might call this defilement of garments, we might just call it worldliness. An essential part of true and vital religion is for one to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's not a negotiable thing. But what is worldliness? We might want to make a list of particular sins, but being more general, worldliness is thinking and acting like unsaved people whose whole stock is in this world and whose temporal pleasures are put in the place of God. And it is obvious why relationships with the world would require us to draw the line beyond which to go. I didn't say that exactly right. It is obvious why relationships with the world require us to draw the line beyond which to go would require us to compromise Christ and His law and His kingdom. Worldliness will choke out spiritual life and deaden our testimony for Jesus Christ. And you multiply this by several church members, and there you have another Sardis. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And you know, I think we could safely insert here, without adding to Scripture, the words no church, where it says no man. No church can serve two masters, for either she will hate the one and love the other, or else she will hold to the one and despise the other. A church cannot serve God and mammon. We should realize that worldliness does not mean that we go to the wildest parties and we indulge fully in every vice. No, all one need to do to be worldly is to put things of the world before God and make them our delight and our end, to the exclusion of making God our delight and our end. The promises Christ holds out to those who hold fast, or to those who repent and become watchful and renew their testimonies for Him, are very weighty promises. They far outweigh all that the very best the world has to offer. In contrast to the dirty garments of those who walk with the world and compromise, He promises that they will walk with Me in white, for they are worthy. Walking with Christ in this life assures us of walking with Him in the next. White here refers to their robes or their raiment. And in the book of Revelation, this carries the idea of being innocent or pure or vindicated, as well as victorious. It means that they have faithfully followed Him and testified of Him, even if they have been condemned by the world. It means identity with Christ, who Himself was worthy because of the suffering He endured as a result of His own faithful testimony while He was here in the flesh. They likewise had suffered faithfully for the truth. On their part, on the part of saints, however, the phrase, for they are worthy, does not refer to merit. It refers to fitness. It refers to fitness. It means that their life corresponds to their Christian profession. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And this seems to be a reiteration or emphasis of what had just been said. White raiment comes at a cost. A mere profession does not warrant white raiment. Only those who have walked and testified faithfully to the very end are clothed in white raiment. Now, a profession of faith in Christ is important. We don't minimize that. But I think you will notice in Scripture that seldom, if ever, a profession of faith is set forth as the most important evidence by which we can assess our spiritual state. We are continually pointed rather to judge by the fruit and by the exercise of the truth in our daily lives. We must judge by the life. And here, judge by the life that has faithfully endured all things for Christ's name and sake. None other can legitimately have confidence in his or her spiritual state if this isn't in place. Well, one might argue, well, that sounds like works, which is opposite of, it's opposite to free grace. No, it's, people like to twist that around, but the fact is, these things are but the evidence of free grace. The doctrines of grace, truly in the heart, will produce the graces and fruits of the doctrine. And I want to finish. I might go a couple of minutes over, but I don't like leftovers. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now, this statement might confuse some. Indeed, it has been wrested by some to support the idea that one can lose their salvation. That's not the case. Other scripture tells us that God's elect will certainly be glorified. There's nothing that's going to stop that. One must pay attention to the context in which this is spoken. It is spoken in a context of describing who will receive the rewards of promise. And it is a statement that is intended to be striking. And though it is stated in a negative way, it simply means that those who have faithfully overcome have verified that their names are indeed written in the book of life. In their lives, they have exhibited the faith of God's elect. If they have fallen away and have not overcome, it is evident their names were never there to begin with. They have maybe have made a profession of faith, but the evidence of their faith is found wanting. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And this is the positive side of that previous statement. And it just presents such a beautiful picture. It is as though Christ himself will call out the name of every believer and verify that that believer has served him faithfully in this life. It's as though he goes down the list and he calls out your name and says, he has served me faithfully. And calls out her name and she has served me faithfully. And on down the list. G.K. Beale offers this intriguing suggestion. The idea may be that he will read the believers' names out of the book of life in recognition of their final salvation. Well, all of these promises to overcomers are wonderful. At the end of the struggle, there will be reward enough and far beyond to compensate for all of the struggles and conflicts of every saint and of every church. So let us be instructed and admonished by this letter to Sardis that there can be no complacency or compromise in our spiritual lives without suffering loss and losing precious ground. Let us be reminded that our spiritual life is only as good as our faithful testimony to Jesus Christ in this world. And again, those two things go parallel. A vibrant spiritual life will reflect in a faithful testimony to Christ always. Well, that's why we're here. And we need to be reminded of that sometime. So let us pray fervently that we will fulfill our mission.